Now we're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, I welcome you each one to the Bible class. Good to see you here. And also our webcast viewers, we trust the Lord will meet with us all as we turn to his word today. And so our reading is here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we're going to read from the verse number 15, verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 19. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, this passage relates to the ninth commandment. That commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. And so we come to a passage in which that very subject is very apparent, and it's dealing with a particular situation that could arise, that could take place in relation to bearing false witness. And we're going to look at this passage a little more in our study today as we make our way through this time. Bearing false witness, of course, could be perpetrated in a variety of ways. You could write something against someone and it's untrue and unfounded. That's a false witness. But primarily, in the light of this commandment, in the light of Scripture, bearing false witness is a matter of verbal issues where someone speaks against someone and tells lies or brings untruths and so forth, and in that verbal manner brings false witness. The Word of God speaks of this. It speaks of lying and corrupt words. It speaks of lying lips. It speaks of a lying tongue. And again, it speaks of lying words. And so the emphasis in Scripture on this issue of bearing false witness is on the mouth or the lips by means of words, therefore. Chiefly, false witness is born. Now, that fact means that two of the commandments are very, very closely related. And I refer first of all to the third commandment, which we've already covered. And the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then this commandment, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. And very clearly, the wrong and the sinful use of the tongue is in view in both commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now again, that can be done in various ways, but chiefly, taking the Lord's name in vain is a matter of the tongue, a matter of speaking in a manner that is completely contrary to the Lord, his honour, his glory, his holiness, and so on. And so the third commandment and the ninth commandment are dealing with this wrongful use of the tongue. And from that, an important observation needs to be made, and that observation is that the man whose tongue is employed properly toward God in terms of worship or upholding the Lord's name will be a man whose tongue is in order with regard to his neighbour. Not that our tongues or our lips are perfect in what we say, but I'm speaking here of the habitual use of the tongue. And I'm saying again to you that the man whose tongue is properly employed toward God will be someone whose tongue is properly employed with regard to his neighbour. And even more forcefully, when the tongue of anyone is engaged in false witness against a fellow human being, that tongue, almost invariably, will be in violation of the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. Now turn, please, to the book of James, chapter 3. We could have read from many places today in relation to the tongue and its misuse, but here's a passage that is very, very important and very, very striking what it says. James chapter 3 and the verse number, well, let's start at verse 8. And it says, James 3 verse 8, "But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." And he goes on then to show how this is completely incongruous. He talks about a fountain, verse 11. He asks the question, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? And verse 12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? In other words, as well as bearing figs, will it bear olive berries? Or a vine, will a vine, along with bearing grapes, will it bear figs? In other words, he goes on to give the conclusion here in verse 12. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And this is all in relation to the tongue. And those words at the end of verse 12 are very important. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And he applies it here in the light of what he has just said up in verse number 9, where he talks about, or sorry, verse number 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. And what he's saying, therefore, is that when the tongue of someone is engaged in a false manner against a fellow man, then that tongue will be in violation of the third commandment. Because not only may a man say things against God along with saying things against his fellow man, but when he does speak against his fellow man or bears false witness against his fellow man, he's speaking of someone who's made in the image of God. And therefore, indirectly, he is bearing false witness against the God who made that man. And so this is a very, very solemn, serious issue that we're looking at here today. And we can see how this observation that James makes in James chapter 3 is very important. And so the tongue, the ability to speak, verbal witness, possesses an incalculable power for good or evil with regard to our relationship with other people. We can assassinate people with what we say. That's how bad it is. That's how strong we can put this. We can assassinate someone's character, reputation, whatever, by that use of the tongue that is improper, that is ungodly, that is completely and utterly unscriptural. And so this commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, lays upon all of us the solemn obligation to be a faithful witness with regard to our word. Just not in relation to fellow men, but in every way. This commandment does lay upon us this very, very forceful obligation to be a faithful witness in all that we say, in all that we actually verbalize. Now, let's look at some motives for being faithful and being truthful in our words. Keep in mind to begin with that lying is contrary to the mind and the nature of God. In Titus 1 verse number 2, Paul speaks of God and he says this, "The God that cannot lie." The God that cannot lie. And so, God cannot lie, God does not lie. The thought is, therefore, that false witness or lying is abominable to the very heart of God. You will find in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 to 19, that there's a list of seven things that God hates. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. I'm not going to read all of them, but three of them stand out in relation to the violation of the ninth commandment. And they are these: a lying tongue, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Those are three of the seven things that God says he hates. The first one is actually a proud look. And that's very interesting because pride is a chief sin. And very, very often pride lies at the base of so many other sins, lies behind so many other sins. And certainly that's true when it comes to bearing false witness. Why do people sometimes lie about others? Because in their pride, they become jealous of other people. In their pride, they want to overthrow somebody else, so they bear false witness. In their pride, they're not happy with what may be going on in their company, so they start to sow discord among people. And how often that happens in churches. We'll get to this next week, because I am not going to be able to get through it all today. I haven't been prepared for it all today, but I'm just showing you a passage that really shows to us, along with Titus 1 verse 2, the God that cannot lie, that God actually hates a lying witness or a lying tongue, a false witness, and the one who sows discord among brethren. And so God hates the lie, which means that all those who profess his name, we need to hate the lie as well. And we are every man to speak the truth with his neighbor as the Lord gives us grace and help to do so. Because remember, we're dealing with our hearts, and our hearts have got this sin in them, the sin of lying, the sin of being false. And we need the grace of God to overcome it and endeavor by his grace to hate the lie and speak the truth. So lying is contrary to the mind of God. That's a motive for not being a false witness. That's a motive for telling the truth. We want to be like God. God cannot lie. And then, lying is the direct product of the devil. In John 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, with reference to the devil, says this: there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it. Very striking words. The devil himself, in him there's just no truth. He is a liar, the Lord says. But more than that, he says the devil is a father, or is the father of lying. John 8, verse 44. Now, in Genesis 3, we have the introduction that the Bible gives us to the devil. Already he had been created, already he had fallen, of course, into sin, and he's now moving upon man. He's seeking to bring man down. And he comes along, and Genesis 3, of course, is not a myth, it's not a fable, it's not some kind of a fairy story, as the liberal will tell you. Genesis 3 is an historical event. It's a record of what actually happened in the Garden of Eden. And the devil took over the serpent. He actually used the body of the serpent to approach Eve. Strange, strange picture that's there. It shows to you that prior to the fall of man, men and serpents certainly lived together, or along with all the other animals. Man had no fear of the serpent, and therefore the devil comes in the form of the serpent to address Eve. And what does he say in Genesis 3? Well, verse number 1, he comes and he says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." He does a number of things there as he comes with his deceitful ways to Eve. First of all, he puts a question mark over what God had said. He says, did God say this? But along with that, he actually twists what God had said. Notice that. Yea, hath God said? Did God actually say this? Then he says, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. In other words, he supposedly is quoting what God had said, but God hadn't said that. God had said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden except this one. And so he comes along with a question that places a doubt over the Lord's integrity and the Lord's honesty, and he bears false witness against God by sowing the doubt and by twisting what God had said. And then in verse number 4, he just comes right out and lies. And he says in verse 4, ye shall not surely die. God had said to Adam that you will die, or death will be the result of your sin. And so we find the liar at work. And this is why the Lord says, Jesus Christ says in John 8 verse 44, that the devil not only himself is a liar, but he actually is the father of lying. And therefore, Christ charges Satan with being the inventor and the instigator of the lie, which means this, that the habitual liar bears the image of the father of lies. He does not bear the image of the God of truth. And what an awful pedigree that is. Now notice the term I use, habitual liars. Because there are people who just cannot tell the truth. You can't believe a word that comes out of their mouth. That's how we often put it. They continually lie. You hear a story from them, you walk away, and you keep it to yourself because you realize immediately you've been talking to someone who's notorious for telling lies and twisting facts and so on and so on and so on, and you don't want to repeat that. There are people who are habitual liars, and the Lord is telling us this is their pedigree. I say habitual liars because there's not one of us who is completely honest. We all have been guilty at times of lying, have we not, and so forth. But where it is the unbroken, habitual practice of someone, the Lord is giving us that person's pedigree. And so God hates lying. The devil is the father of the lie. It doesn't obviate man of his responsibility. It doesn't clear him, because when he lies, he's speaking as well out of his own heart. He's speaking out of his fallen nature. But we're simply showing you how the Bible does identify the devil as the father of the lie. And because man now has a fallen nature and therefore a dishonest nature, he is so susceptible to the lies of the devil or the practice of lying as it takes place, because the devil has got ground to work on. He has got the fallen heart of man to work on and to utilize, as I've said already, dishonest by nature, lying in nature. And therefore, it's very, very easy for the devil to work upon men and lead them and direct them in a manner that is completely and utterly dishonest. And then remember this. Lying eventually damns the soul. That is what the Word of God says so plainly. In Proverbs 19, verse number 5, we have this statement. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. And then in verse number 9, you've got that statement repeated in Proverbs 19. And it says in verse 9, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. And in verse number 9, it says, shall perish. So the words are changed just a little bit, where it says, shall not escape. Verse 9 says, shall perish. So we've got a double statement in Proverbs 19. The liar, the false witness, shall not escape, he shall perish. And so what the Lord is saying there is no hope for the liar. The liar is a person who is displaying the pedigree of the devil. He's displaying the corruption of his own heart without any remorse, without any repentance, without any brokenness over it. And as he continually lies, no matter what he claims to be, he will be lost. In Revelation 21, verse 8, you'll find God speaking of those who will be in the lake of fire. And he mentions various sinners there, the fearful, the unbelieving, and so on. And then it says in that verse, Revelation 21:8, all liars. It says in verse 27 of the same chapter, Revelation 21, that those who maketh a lie will not enter into heaven. And so two times in Revelation 21, God singles out this point, that lying eventually damns the soul. It will take them to the lake of fire. They will not be in the New Jerusalem. What motives these are to shun the lie and to cry to God to purge us from every form of lying and give us an honest heart to speak the words of truth. So there are motives that certainly make it absolutely clear that we must be faithful and true to our word and to what we say. But coming to Deuteronomy 19 in the rest of the time that's available to us today, I want you to see the legal context of the ninth commandment. This is a very interesting and a very important passage because it throws a lot of light on the fact that the ninth commandment has a legal context. Consider the words here in the commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And that's exactly what you have in Deuteronomy chapter 19, from verse 15 on down through these verses. These scriptures show that this is essentially a term that is not bearing false witness, that is associated with the legal and the judicial system of Israel in those days when this commandment was put down in writing. And so these verses give us an example of the case of a false witness. The details of it are here, how it was to be handled, the involvement of the priests, the involvement of the civil judges, the interrogation or the inquisition that was carried out, the verdict at which they arrived, and the punishment that was actually administered. It's all here in these verses. These six issues are clearly in view that I've just mentioned. Here's a case set up by God in relation to bearing false witness. He gives us an example here of how false witness could have been carried out in the nation of Israel and how it was to be dealt with by the priests and the judges of the land. And the most important thing actually is that all of this was done before God. Look at verse 17. "Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord." For it even mentions the priests or the judges, they need to understand you are before the Lord. Now, much of the language shows, as I've already said, that the case here pertains to the ninth commandment. Look at verse 16. "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong," then verse 18, and it says in the center of the verse, "And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother." And so we read here of the false witness. We read here of the one who is in violation. Is there something wrong, James? You need somebody. Somebody's needed out there. I'm not sure who it is. But anyhow, a false witness is called on here to stand before the Lord, to stand before the judges. So it speaks of the false witness. It speaks of the details concerning the false witness. This is important. This means that this whole case is a case in which the ninth commandment is violated, and therefore it is showing that the ninth commandment is to be regarded in that legal context. This is a legal matter, a legal affair, and it's dealing with the ninth commandment, and that proves to us that the ninth commandment has a very clear legal connotation. Now, the power of what I want you to see here is the power of life and death resided in the witness. Turn back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. "At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death." Go back to chapter 19 and verse 15. "One witness shall not arise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established." So these two verses, and there are other verses as well, they show that one witness was not sufficient to condemn a man. And since the violators of the law were to be punished on the basis of the evidence that was being presented by the witness, then the potential for living or dying resided in the witness. So you can see why God said one witness is not enough. It must be at least two or three as well before the matter can be established. And so God required at least two witnesses who could present an impeccable and an agreeable testimony. Now, the testimony had to be corroborated. It had to be borne out. It had to be proved to be true. There was a whole process that was gone through as you read through these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 19. But what they actually came along with, that is the two witnesses or the three, it just wasn't settled then. It had to be examined and every detail had to be heard and the whole thing had to be scrutinized by the priests and by the judges. And it was all done before the Lord. And it's very important to notice that this matter of something being established by two or three witnesses carries over into the New Testament. Because you read in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Why does Paul say this? Why does he single out an elder? Well, because of the gravity of his office. There are those who will bring maybe an accusation against an elder and there's nothing to it. And maybe they're out, they've got an agenda to destroy that man. They possibly can. There are many, many reasons why Paul singles out the elder. The elder, the good and godly elder, is a leader in God's work. He will be the target of the devil. If the devil can start a rumor about him, he can cause lies about him, he will do it. And so Paul says, if such a thing happens, it has to be beyond any doubt whatsoever. He brings in the old law. Two or three witnesses must be there and must be able to testify in a manner that proves to be impeccable and beyond any question of doubt. So the false witness was a person who actually, if believed or listened to, could lead to the death of someone who was innocent. That's why God stipulates that the witness had to be proved to be beyond reproach altogether. And then, of course, the false witness could bring untold hurt and damage. The power of life and death resided in the witness, and therefore the false witness could bring untold hurt and damage. Now, if you look at Proverbs 25 and the verse number 18, you have a statement that is interesting, but it's very, very striking. Proverbs chapter 25 and the verse number 18. And here is what that verse says. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Proverbs 25, verse 18. A man who bears false witness is a maul, a sword, a sharp arrow. Now, all three items there are instruments of war. A maul is a kind of a big hammer with which you would pound something in pieces. And in warfare in those days, they certainly used hammers of tremendous proportions to beat people to death, and that's what's in view in that kind of word. That's what it is. It's a heavyweight hammer. The sword, what does it do? It cuts in pieces. The arrow, what does it do? Well, it pierces. Now, here's how God describes a false witness. He's like a maul or a sword or a sharp arrow. He's a man who has got in his hand or in his possession the power to pound to pieces or to cut or pierce to death. That's what he's able to do when he goes about his business of being a false witness. And this is the language of the Holy Spirit that we have in Proverbs 25, verse 18. It describes the terrible damage that a false witness could inflict. And you think about those terms, and you cry to God to give you a tongue that will never be guilty of bearing false witness, because this is what that tongue is like, a maul, a sword, a sharp arrow. Look at 1 Kings 21, verse 8 through to verse 14. A very familiar story. You've all heard, I'm sure, most of you, of Naboth and his vineyard. 1 Kings 21, verse number 8. And Naboth wants that vineyard, he asks for it, Naboth refuses to give it to him, and rightly so, because God had said that what he gave to any tribe of Israel, to any family in Israel, to any individual Israelite, was never to be sold. It was to be kept in possession of that tribe or that family or that person right down through the generations. And so Naboth refuses to sell his vineyard. And Ahab's not happy. He wants it. So then his wife comes on the scene, Jezebel, and we all have heard of Jezebel. She was a wicked woman, and she has no scruples whatsoever. So what does she do? Verse number 8. She wrote letters in Ahab's name. Here's the beginning of the deceit. She wrote letters in Ahab's name. He was party to it because he allowed her to do it. He knew what she was doing. Sealed them with his seal. The whole thing is one big parcel of deceit and lying. She wrote the letters in his name. She sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters on to the elders, to the nobles that were in a city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And eventually this all happened. Naboth was stoned to death. But it happened on the basis of a false witness. I think it's fascinating to notice that though she said, get two witnesses, as it were, she was appearing to be in keeping with God's law, or give that impression at least. Notice what she actually says in verse 10. Set two men, and notice this, sons of Belial. Now notice that. That term, sons of Belial, means sons of Satan. Because Belial is really a form of the word Beelzebub and other names that relate to the devil himself. So she says, set two men, sons of Satan, before him to bear witness against him. And so she knows who to get. Isn't that always the way it is among people when they want to get somebody damaged? They know who to choose. They know who to pick. With regard to bearing the false witness, they will always find people in whom there is no truth, people who have no conscience, people able to stand up, as we often say, as if butter wouldn't melt in their mouths, and they can just keep on lying and lying and lying until they get the job done. She got those whom she knew were going to carry out the matter and do it well in her eyes, get Naboth killed, and therefore she makes the whole thing so sure and so certain as she goes through the whole process, and eventually Naboth, with these, as a result of these two witnesses, she gets the charges against Naboth carried through. Turn to John chapter 8 and look with me at verse number 7. We'll get to that in a moment or two. I need to finish something here before I leave this particular point about the false witness bringing on told hurt and damage. But then we'll get to John 8 in a moment or two. We've looked at this example in 1 Kings 21. But then in the New Testament, how was our Lord put to death? I want you to go to Matthew 26. I jumped ahead of myself there. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So there was a search on to find false witnesses, because they knew they could not condemn the Lord without false witnesses. They had to find a reason, that is, from the human perspective, for having the Lord put to death. These religious leaders, they knew they were not going to find any reason unless on the basis of false witness. So a whole string of false witnesses came along. But as they listened to what they must have said, they realized to themselves, these religious leaders, well, his is going to fall apart and his story's not going to stand up. And on they go until they actually find two who come along and they say what they find in verse 61. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now here's the point. What the Lord had said was, you find in John 2, destroy this temple torn up at the temple of his body, and will be resurrected. That's what the Lord had said, if you had time to go to John chapter 2. But they came along and they just changed it slightly. And they said, the Lord said this, I am able to destroy the temple of God to build it in 3 days. And they made it appear as if the Lord had said, I'm going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. I'm able to pull it down and build it up again in 3 days. When all the time he'd been talking about his death. And he talked about his body as the temple of God. For so it was in that sense. And he said, if you destroy this, it will be resurrected. So they changed it slightly. Just a word or two. And on the basis of that false witness, the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death. You remember Stephen? How was Stephen? How did they get grounds for killing Stephen? Well, in Acts 6, 12 and 13, you read this. Acts 6, 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, so at least there were two of them, for it's plural, set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous word. Listen, against this holy place is the very same kind of an accusation as was brought against the Lord. That's now brought against Stephen. They claim that Stephen had spoken blasphemous words against this holy place, against the temple, against the house of God and the law. And so, Stephen is condemned, and he is put to death on the basis of false witnesses. And so the false witness could and did very, very often bring untold hurt and damage to his victims. The Old Testament legal system, in other words, could be corrupted. That's what we're noticing today. There was the Old Testament system. God said two or three witnesses. And what we're finding is people seemingly went along with the letter of the law, got their witnesses, two or three of them, but obviously they corrupted what God basically said. And so what the Lord did was he then ring-fenced that particular law. Go back to Deuteronomy and look with me at chapter 17. Chapter 17. And what we're going to notice here is, our time's nearly gone here, may not get done at all here, but Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. And it says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. Then verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. You see, the whole trial was very public. It's all done in the public, done in the open forum, actually, in those days. There was nothing secretive about it. There was nothing anonymous about it. The witnesses, furthermore, when they brought their charges, etc., they had to be the first ones to start throwing the stones. For that's the form of death that was followed, stoning to death. So they were the ones who had to throw the first stones. And that means that the Lord was underlining that the acclaimed witnesses against a sin, against a person, had to be willing to carry their charges through to the very end. Now, I'm not going to get finished because it's up here, but let me just say this. Sometimes people have come to me and they started to tell me a story about somebody. I stopped them. And I said to that person, have you gone to this individual to speak to him first? For that's what the Bible says. And they say, no, we want you to do it. I said, I'm not doing your dirty work for you. You go first and you bring the charge. That's the biblical way, folks. Matthew 18. The one who comes supposedly bearing a witness must be prepared to stand over what he or she is saying. And if not, I remember this, my first church, and a man started to bear false witness. I knew it was a false witness against another person who hadn't been long saved. And I said to him, right, get into the car and let's go now. And we'll face this person. He said, oh, no, 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 no. Well, I said, then I'm treating you as a liar. If you're not prepared to go with me and stand over it, then I'm treating you as a liar. And that ended it. See, folks, God ring fences things. And that is why, I'll get to this next week, the will of the Lord, that's why we all must be very careful not to be tale bearers, not to carry stories, just taking what somebody says to you and running with it. God forbids that. But time's gone, we'll have to come back to this and look at it a little more, because it is a very, as you are hearing, a very important issue. So let's just bow in prayer and come to the Lord. Father, we thank thee this day that our Lord Jesus Christ is called the faithful and true witness. We thank thee that thy word is forever settled in heaven. Thou art the God of truth. And we rejoice today that we can believe thee and believe thy word from cover to cover. And Lord, help us to be like thee. Deliver us, we pray, from what we've been looking at today, and save us from this sin. And O Lord, come and bless us, we pray, and help us to glorify thy name. Abide with us. Keep your hand upon us. Meet with us today and in the house of God, and may thy name be glorified. We look to thee, we pray this, for Christ's sake, and for his eternal praise and his everlasting glory. Amen.